Amen. Amen. Well, last week we were up the mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. We saw on that mountaintop experience with Jesus, there was glory, there was astonishment and amazement, and there was joy at this glimpse of the glory and beauty of Jesus. Well, this week, we come back down the mountain with Jesus, and we're confronted once again with the groans of life in this fallen world. At the bottom of the mountain, as we'll see in our passage, there's arguing, frustration, disappointment, pain, darkness, and hopelessness. And this morning's passage, and where it is positioned in the Gospel of Mark, is just so helpful. For as much as we would all like to live our lives with mountaintop experiences all the time, let's be honest, we live the majority of our lives at the bottom of the mountain. We do enjoy times of wonderful intimacy with God in our lives where we behold the glory of Christ. There are times in our lives where we know God's nearness, we sense his power and his majesty. But it seems we do most of life struggling with our faith in this broken world. We face stress and strain. There are things in our lives that are not the way we'd like them to be. We're often spiritually weak and we feel far from God. We're prayerless. We feel our inadequacy keenly. Some of you here this morning may well be feeling quite overwhelmed with the conditions of life at the bottom of the mountain. And what I want to say this morning is take heart. For in this passage, God invites us to rest our faith and hope, however fragile it is, in the Son of God who has come down to help us in our helplessness. The man of glory stands with us at the bottom of the mountain. This is another portrait of Jesus given by Mark to renew our hope in the areas of our lives where we're feeling discouraged, weak, overwhelmed, and where, if we're honest, we're struggling to have faith. This is a vision of Jesus given to fortify our faith. This is a passage where we're going to see the inadequacy of the disciples, and we see in their inadequacy our own sense of inadequacy. But we're going to see where faith rests. We rest our inadequacy in the all-sufficient supply and strength of Jesus. So the narrative comes to us in three scenes. We're going to spend most of our time in the first two scenes and then drawing some lessons from the last scene. I want us to see, especially as we walk down through this passage, lessons on the true nature of faith, the faith that connects our weakness and inadequacy to the all-sufficient supply of Jesus' grace. So we're going to walk down through the text, and I want you to be thinking, right, where does this meet me in all my inadequacy, and how does it teach me to connect and find hope in Jesus? So the first scene we're going to look at here is in verses 14 to 18. We see a picture of hope-sapping hardship. Back in chapter 9, verse 9, we read of the three disciples, after the transfiguration experience, making their way down the mountain with Jesus after seeing his glory. But now in verse 14, the start of our passage, it really is what you could call back to porridge. This verse has such a Monday morning feeling about it, doesn't it? Look at what it says. And when they came to the disciples, So Peter, James, John, and Jesus are coming back down to rejoin the other disciples who've been at the bottom of the mountain. When they saw the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. Now, I wonder, have you ever had an experience like this? You've maybe had an encouraging Sunday. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you in a wonderful way that's encouraged you and given you light and hope for the week. And then first thing Monday morning, you walk into work and someone says, someone's made a complaint about you. And you just feel the anxiety in your stomach and it grips you and it just blows away all that joy and refreshment you knew the day before. Or maybe someone says, there was a problem with some of your work last week, or the boss wants to speak to you. I remember having that experience in Ulster Bank, saying the manager wants to see you, and I was like, oh no, because he never wanted to see you unless there was something wrong. Well, here at the bottom of the mountain, there's an argument going on. We have the three main groups always in view in this gospel, the disciples, the scribes, and the crowds. And they're all arguing together about something. If I was Peter, James, and John, I would probably have said, here, Jesus, let's just go up that, back up that mountain quick. But in verse 15, we read that this isn't an option because the crowd have caught a glimpse of Jesus coming. And they're super excited. In fact, they're ecstatic that he's arrived because they're so dissatisfied with what they're getting from the disciples. So in verse 16, Jesus enters the situation and asks, what are you arguing about with them? Now, whether this was asked to the disciples or the scribes, we can't be certain, but before any of them has a chance to answer, another voice comes from a man in the crowd, a father. And he came to explain how his son was at the center of this argument. The dad explains what's going on in verse 17. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now let's just pause for a moment and try to enter this man and his family's situation. Let's just think, first of all, of this boy with this awful condition. He has a very serious condition. We're told it looks medically like epilepsy, only we're told that the problem behind this condition is some kind of unclean spirit. This boy's being tormented by some kind of demonic spirit. And imagine the situation for this poor boy. He's deaf and mute, so he can't hear the comfort of his parents after his seizures. He can't express his needs. In verse 21, we learn he's been having these terrible seizures since earliest childhood. How awful must that have been? Gripping convulsions and seizures. He couldn't speak to express his needs or hear comfort from anyone. Let's imagine the situation from the dad's perspective. Imagine being the father of this child. You imagine this dad, along with his wife, if she was still alive, they would have done all they could to have cared for their son down through the years. We read that they had intervened to save him from death several times. In verse 22, this unclean spirit threw the son into fire and water to destroy him. And you can imagine the continual state of vigilance required. It must have been exhausting. Imagine the strain on family life, the strain on married life, and the haunting question, what's going to happen to our son when we're gone? So, this dad hears of Jesus. And he hears that Jesus has power to heal and power to help in broken situations. And so, they hear that Jesus' disciples are in town. They bring their son to Jesus. But when they get to where the disciples are, Jesus is not there. Remember, Jesus was up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Well, the disciples who are still at the bottom of the mountain, they give it a go. They've cast out demons before, no problem. They try to cast out this demon, this problem, but they can't do anything. They seem powerless. And you can imagine then what the argument, how it might have gone. You can imagine the scribe saying, this is Jesus, we all know he's a charlatan. There's no real power here. Don't bother with him or his followers anymore. And you can imagine the disciples trying to defend themselves. We don't know why this isn't working, but we're doing all we can. And you can imagine the scribes and the disciples, and then the crowds getting wheeled in, and a real commotion is ensuing. And just think with me for a moment. Imagine if that dad had walked away at that moment with his son. They would have made a mistake that so many people sadly make today. That's the mistake of making an assessment of Jesus based on the weakness of his followers. I'm sure you've seen it. I'm sure you've seen people walk away from Jesus because they're disappointed with his followers. Oh, church, bunch of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with that. Making an assessment of Jesus based on the weakness of his followers. This would have been such a mistake for the dad and his son to have left at this point, because they would have judged Jesus on the weakness of his followers. And that is never how Jesus is to be judged. Because though the church and though Christians may disappoint you with their inadequacies, Jesus has no inadequacies. You don't want to throw him out with the bathwater of weak religion or a bad church experience. So this is our first scene, and we see this picture of hope-sapping hardship. Sickness, arguments, inadequacy and inability, and it just seems so hopeless. But then as we enter the second scene in verses 19 to 27, we see hope entering a hopeless situation in the person of Jesus Christ. Where in the first scene we've observed the groans of a fallen world at the bottom of the mountain, here the second scene opens with the groans of Jesus as he reflects on what this whole situation has degenerated into. Real need is being ignored as lots of people argue. That's a sad commentary of what can happen in church if we're not careful. We can talk and talk and argue about this and that detail and get all caught up in our theological arguments, perhaps, while real need is ignored. Well, Jesus sees in everything that's happening here that there's plenty of people speaking, but one thing is missing: any real faith. Look at how Jesus puts his finger on that issue in verse 19. Oh, faithless generation. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? Notice how it is some kind of lacking in faith. There's a lack in faith that seems to be the issue. And notice how that faithlessness disappoints Jesus. It seems to be a kind of faithlessness, a lack of faith that is at the heart of the disciples' inability to act here. Now, we saw this back in chapter 6, do you remember, when Jesus was in his hometown. His power was not exercised because of a kind of unbelief. We're going to come back to that, but this issue of a lacking in faith is very key for understanding the point of this account in Mark's Gospel. But let's keep pressing on through the narrative, because even though there's something lacking in the faith of those around Jesus, Jesus says at the end of verse 19, bring the boy to me. And I don't know about you, but there's something powerful and hope-building about that line, isn't there? And there's something that we can learn from it, isn't there? Like when we have an issue that we feel just so inadequate and so overwhelmed with, Jesus says, bring it to me, put it in my hands. So in verse 20, they bring the boy to Jesus. And the spirit, knowing that its time is short, convulses this boy violently and triggers one of these terrible seizures. As this is happening, look at the composure of Jesus in verse 21 as he asks the dad, how long has he been like this? And the dad explains more of the awful situation. Well, it's been happening since early childhood. The spirit has often cast him into fire and water. And then the dad says to Jesus in desperation, and if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I love Jesus' response here when he says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. It seems the man saw the disciples' failure to help, and he knew this was a tough situation. And you can imagine him kind of shrugging in resignation and saying, well, look, I know you might not be able to do anything, but if you can, would you please help us? And Jesus' answer is not arrogant. He's essentially saying, look, there are no if you cans for the Son of God. Notice the dad says, if you can, not if you will. This is not about willingness. This is a questioning of Jesus' ability here. And so Jesus is saying, if you can, there, if you knew the man of glory, you would know there are no if you cans for me. The question is, will you believe? For that is where great power is unleashed. And the man's response to Jesus is so honest. In fact, it takes us to the nature of true faith. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus sees real faith in this response. And though it's frail, and though it's fragile, and though it's imperfect, he graciously sets this boy and his family free from this awful, debilitating spirit. Jesus rebukes the spirit in verse 25. Commands it to go and never trouble this boy again. The spirit convulses the boy terribly, but it has to obey Jesus and it leaves. Everyone looks at the boy and says, he's dead. But look at verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Now, that's the narrative of the miracle here of this deliverance. But what I want to do now is just spend some time on this conversation between Jesus and this father. I want us to reflect on this exchange because there are some real lessons for us here on the nature of true faith and how we can walk in this true and authentic faith in our day-to-day lives. So really, there's your first half of the message. It's kind of unpacking in those first two scenes what's going on in the narrative. Now, I just want to stop for a moment. Let's ponder. I want to draw three lessons from this conversation between Jesus and the dad that teach us about the true nature of faith and how we can walk in that faith in our day-to-day lives. So lesson one. First, a more general lesson on faith from this conversation. Faith is the place where our weakness gets plugged in to Christ's all-sufficient grace. This is generally what our faith is, the true nature of faith. Faith generally is the place where our weakness gets plugged into Christ's all-sufficient grace. Yesterday, I was washing our car. And the distance between our outside tap at the back of the house to where the car is round the far side of the house means we need a really long hose to be pulled out to get down to the car. Now, I want you to just go with me. This illustration is not perfect, but hopefully it'll help you. The hose is a bit like faith. It's how the distance between the source of water in the tap at the back of the house and my dirty car is bridged. It's the place, the hose, bridges the gap between the source and the dirty car that needs help. The hose can do nothing by itself, but when it's plugged into the main supply, the water flows through the hose and meets the need. At the bottom of the mountain where life is full of weakness and inadequacy. Our weakness and inadequacy gets connected to the all-sufficient resources of grace and help in Christ by faith. That's how all of the blessing, all of the goodness, all of the benefits of God and our salvation comes to us by faith. The object of that faith is the all-sufficient Christ. In him is everything we need. Faith is a looking to Christ, hoping in him, believing that in him is everything I need for this overwhelming concern. So, for example, in grief that is so acute that no human comfort can help. You know, some of you, what I'm talking about. That point where no earthly comfort scratches the itch of your grief. When you're there, we lift our eyes by faith and we put the bridge or the hose of our faith, however fragile it is, to Christ. And we hear him say in passages like 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Or Psalm 34:18, "He's near to the brokenhearted." And you say, "Lord, by faith, I want to know that nearness." Or in anxiety and worry, when you're racked with mental health issues, we look to Christ, who said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And you lift your eyes and you let your faith plug into Jesus. You rest it on him and say, "Lord, I want to receive the benefits of your peace in my life now." And you believe in that peace that comes to you from Christ. Or in the guilt of sin, when you're racked with guilt and a lack of assurance, we look to Christ and we hear him say on the cross, after paying our sin debt, "It is finished." And you rest your faith in Christ, and the benefits of all that saving grace flow to your soul and actually meet you. You say, "Lord, I need your supply of grace and strength today. I'm plugging my faith into you because I don't have the resources to cope in myself with this." And through that faith, his overflowing sufficiency flows to us. So the first lesson from this conversation is this: faith is the place where our weakness gets plugged into Christ's all-sufficient grace. This man looked to Christ. Second lesson: true faith does not have to be perfect, just honest. This is so, so helpful and liberating, believe me. Jesus says to this man, "Believe." Or that can be translated also, "Trust me. Trust me with this situation." The man says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," or, "I do trust you, but help my unbelief. Help me in the places where I'm struggling to trust you." Now, who among us cannot relate to this? How all of us, we're a blend, aren't we, of belief and strong faith at times, but yet it's blended with areas where there's unbelief and where I'm struggling to trust God. All of us are a blend of confidence in God and struggling with a lack of confidence in God. Let's not pretend that we're more than what we are. Now, how does this, if you're sitting there objecting, "Well, I don't know if I am," how does this show itself in our lives? Often, in actions that speak louder than our words. What do I mean? Well, in my head and heart, I can recite the theory of my faith really well. I believe the sovereignty of God. I believe God is good. I believe God knows the end from the beginning. I believe he works in all things for my good. I believe I'm saved by grace and I don't earn God's favor through my works. Absolutely, yes, I believe. Yet when things don't go my way, the sad reality of my areas of unbelief shine through. I panic, I fret, I react, I worry, I get angry. Or in other ways, I can state my belief that God will supply my needs and that I need him to provide everything. And yet I live, for example, and make all my financial decisions as if God wasn't even there. Or I can know I'm saved by grace, but then I live as if I have to gain God's favor or earn my salvation. I sort of base it on my performance, my Bible reading, my prayer, and my attendance at church, and my have I had an evangelistic conversation recently. And my assurance comes and goes, and it's almost as if it's based on my performance. I believe I'm saved by grace, and yet sometimes my actions seem to show areas of my life where I'm struggling to believe it. I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. I wonder, can you relate to that? Well, we're all a blend of belief and unbelief. And if every one of us had to have perfect faith for Jesus to be interested in us, not one of us would have a hope. True faith is honest about its weaknesses. And Jesus receives this imperfect but authentic faith. True faith is not perfect faith. True faith is honest faith. Please hear that. True faith looks to the Lord to help us, even with the faith we need to connect with him. Listen to the profundity of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:3 and how it instructs us here. Just listen into this. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Whoa, you have to sit back and go, the measure of faith that God has assigned. The prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief," acknowledges that we need God to help us believe as we ought to believe. This is a faith, now this is a bit mind-bending, but hopefully you'll follow with me. This is a faith that has faith in God to supply what is lacking even in our faith. Do you get what I mean? It's a faith that says, "Lord, I know faith is how I connect with you, and I believe, but there's stuff that's lacking in my belief, so I need you also to apportion to me a measure of faith that's going to help me. I need you to increase the faith that I need to receive all of the benefits that come from you." Do you get it? That's why "I believe, help my unbelief" is a really good prayer. It's a humble prayer. It's an honest prayer. It's not pretending. It's saying, "Lord, I know that everything good comes through my faith union with you. And I do believe, but you know there are areas where I'm weak. And I read in Romans 12:3 that you give me a portion of faith. You apportion the amount of faith I have. So please, give me more faith. Help my unbelief." It's not the strength of our faith that leads to our help, but the honesty of our faith and the strength of the object of our faith. That's true faith. Humble, hoping in God, honest, focusing on the object, not on the weakness of the faith. So, second lesson here from this conversation: true faith does not have to be perfect, just honest. The third lesson then, this takes us now into the third and final scene of the narrative. And that third scene is verses 28 and 29. And I'll give you the lesson here front up, and then we'll take a wee look at what's going on in the scene. Here's the third lesson on true faith. True faith is expressed primarily through prayerful dependence on God. True faith is expressed primarily through prayerful dependence on God. In verses 28 and 29, we come to the lesson that Jesus wants his disciples to take away with them from this incident. Now remember, the second half of this gospel is all about Jesus teaching the disciples what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow him. So it shouldn't surprise us that at the end of this account, there's a lesson for the disciples. Because remember, all along the way to Jerusalem, lesson after lesson for the disciples. And so we're to sort of pick up our ears and think, oh, here's the lesson. Now the scene shifts to the disciples privately asking Jesus. We're away from the crowds and the multitudes, and they ask, Jesus, why could we not cast out this demon? And that takes us right back to the issue in scene one, their inability to do anything about this problem. In verse 29, Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some manuscripts add, by prayer and fasting. Now the disciples had cast out demons before in Mark's gospel. We know that they were able to do this in the past. But I think along the way in this narrative, there's something here in Jesus' answer and in other hints in the text that shows us that perhaps earlier in the narrative, the disciples may well have been addressing this demon or addressing this whole situation in a kind of, well, we know how to do that. We're comfortable with doing this kind of thing. You know how you get so accustomed to doing something, like driving, for example. You're first learning to drive, you're nervous, and you're like, oh. But now, you don't even think, and you just put her into gear, and you move her away, and you get, you know, the more you get comfortable with something, the more, I guess, you think, I've got this. Well, it seems as if the disciples perhaps had approached this whole situation kind of, well, we know how to do this. We're pretty comfortable here. Remember in verse 19, Jesus said the problem here was problem in their faith. And remember, we're speaking of that as that looking away from self-reliance and looking for everything we need in the Lord. It might be that they were so used to doing something that Jesus asked them to do that they fell into the trap of self-reliance. And they failed to really remember how much they needed God for what was in front of them. And so it seems that God has ordained in this encounter a new challenge for them that yesterday's faith wasn't up to. God graciously exposes their inadequacy through this circumstance. And then he says, it's all about you learning to pray in a more focused and God-dependent way. So it's hard to see because the end of it's quite abrupt here. This kind only comes out by prayer. It seems what Jesus is trying to do is say there needs to be a focused, a concentrated renouncing of self and reliance on God. But here's the sort of lesson that I want us to draw from this about prayer. Sometimes God ordains for us difficult situations that are designed to stretch our faith. Sometimes God ordains difficulties that are too much for us to teach us to pray and to depend on him on a whole new level. That's how our faith grows. And I think that's what's going on here. Here's a new circumstance. The disciples go, yeah, we know how to do this. We know how to cast out this demon. Let's do it. But there's something deep that there's not the reliance on God that they need. This is a more difficult situation that requires more focus, more faith, more prayer. And so they come back around and they're like, why could we not do it? And Jesus, this kind of only comes out by prayer. And if the manuscripts that debate this question are right, and fasting, which again just simply means a more focused renouncing of self to rely on God. Sometimes God ordains difficult situations to expose our inadequacy, to make you realize, I can't do this, so that you will get back to prayer, a prayerful reliance on him. Is this not where the blend of belief and unbelief shows up in our lives the most? in our prayerlessness? Is that not where we say, I believe, and there is unbelief? Does our prayerlessness not betray the reality of our blend of belief and unbelief? When we're prayerless, we're living like functional atheists. And sometimes God exposes our inadequacy through difficulties, something hard in the way that's too much for you and too much for where you're at. And he gives you the gift of that trial to bring you back to relying on him and to get you out of that self-reliance that you've been living in. That's how he stretches and grows your faith. True faith renounces self-reliance and acknowledges the need to look to God for everything. How's your prayer life? What does it say about your faith? Do you know what will happen if God answers your prayer, Lord, help my unbelief? Do you know what the primary fruit will be in your life? You'll pray. If you believe that you're inadequate for everything and he is all sufficient for everything, if you would only recognize that even each breath you couldn't take in without him, every bit of food, you couldn't have it apart from him. You couldn't be sitting here right now but by his grace. You couldn't drive your car. You would have no money. You would have nothing. And yet, don't we just live as if we've got this? And when you look back in your life, doesn't it seem to be those times where you're smacked with something that you can't do anything about? And that's when you rediscover your prayer life? That's when you rediscover, oh boy, I really need to let go of this illusion that I've got this and I need to turn to God. What will happen if God answers your prayer, Lord, grow my faith? You'll pray more. This situation you're going through may be, it just may be, from God to teach you the nature of true faith. Not self-reliance, but a hope that rests, not perfectly, but honestly in God, because we see that in him is everything we need. True faith is expressed primarily through prayerful dependence on God. This whole account was a lesson for the disciples. Don't get self-reliant. Don't get complacent. Do you not realize how much you need to keep prayerfully depending on the supply of the Father? And is that not a lesson that each of us need every day on the road of following Jesus? This week, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. Grow my faith. As I set the hose or the bridge of my faith into Christ, please give me the grace and the faith that shows that my hope is in you and not in myself. I renounce self-reliance and I look to you, Lord. Remember, faith is the place where our inadequacies meet his all-sufficient supply. Let's pray. Father, these are important lessons for us to learn about our faith. Help us to remember, Lord, these lessons as we go into this week. Faith is the place where our weakness gets plugged into Christ's all-sufficient grace. Faith doesn't have to be perfect, just honest. Faith will find its expression primarily through prayerful dependence on you. Oh Lord, we believe, but we're honest and real. Our faith isn't perfect. There's a lacking in our faith, and it shows up. There's a lack, and it shows up so often in our actions. Lord, help our unbelief. Help the areas in our lives where we're struggling to trust you. And please make up for the lack. Apportion more faith to us. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of those times. It doesn't feel like a gift in the moment, but when you expose our weakness, so that we will draw nearer to you. Thank you for teaching us those lessons. Lord, we find them hard. We almost don't want to have to go through these hard situations, but Lord, we would ask that you would do what it takes to help us to put to death unbelief, and so that we would more fully hope and rest our fragile hearts in your all-sufficient supply. Lord, teach us how to believe, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing Immortal Honors, Rest on Jesus' Head, a hymn that reflects this theme that all of our supply comes through Jesus. To you and rest our fragile faith in your all-sufficient supply where we're overwhelmed. Lord, pour out your abundant strength and grace where anyone here this morning is just fearful and feeling overwhelmed. May they just rest that fragile faith in Jesus and find in him a supply that meets the deepest longings of our souls. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us in those areas where we're struggling to trust you. And we look to you in all of our need. And now may the grace of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us now and evermore. Amen. Amen. Please do take your seats, and as you make your way out, it seems quite nice and bright out there. There'll be refreshments served as you're going, and let's continue to encourage one another as we continue our service of encouragement.